Well, good morning, church family. At this time, our junior high students or family and our elementary students can be dismissed to their classes. And if I could encourage you to stand or remain standing in honor of the reading of Holy Scripture. This morning's scripture reading, which leads us into Romans chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. This is a passage where Jesus tells his disciples that he's not going to leave them as orphans, but he's going to give them a helper, a comforter. This is what he says. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." This is the words of Jesus. It's okay to say thanks be to God. You can have your seats. Well, some of you probably heard the name Chris Pratt before, especially if you like watching The Avengers or Guardians of the Galaxy. He's an actor in Hollywood, and he came to my attention a number of years ago because he's rather bold and outspoken about the fact that he believes in Jesus, and that's not a popular thing, especially in the acting industry of Hollywood, right? Well, this last week, Chris Pratt was thrashed on social media, in some part because of his Christian faith. Someone posted a derogatory meme, and then people started piling on their criticisms of him. And what caught my attention was the people who came to his defense were other actors. And what they did, and this is the cool part, what they did was they pointed to his character, which was an encouragement to me. So let me read a couple of things that were said, one by Robert Downey Jr., who, from the last I've read, is a Buddhist Jew. But this is what he says. This is Chris Pratt is on the right and Robert Downey Jr. on the left. This is what he said. "What a world. The quote-unquote sinless." That's how judgmental is culture. How the sinless are casting stones at my brother Chris Pratt, a real Christian who lives by principle, has never demonstrated anything but positivity and gratitude, and he is married into a family that makes space for civil discourse and, just plain fact, insists on service as the highest value. Like, real Christian, spoken by a Buddhist Jew. Some of you are familiar with Mark Ruffalo. Played the Hulk, also played in a number of rom-coms that were kind of good. This is what he wrote, and he is by no means conservative. He says, "You all, Pratt is as solid a man there is. I know him personally, and instead of casting aspersions, look at how he lives his life." What's remarkable about this is both of these men see something in him. I can only imagine that they've spent hours and hours and hours on set in frustrating conditions, hot conditions, and they've seen him up close and personal, up in his business, so to speak. And when he's attacked, here are these guys who don't necessarily believe pointing out he's a true Christian or he's a solid man. That's testimony. Now, I think that's the way that, honestly, Christianity should work. That wherever God plants you or places you, and we understand from our perspective, it might seem happenstance, but we know that God has ordered everything and knows exactly where you're supposed to be and places you there. And you're supposed to spend hours with people seeing your life, not just believers, but unbelievers, so that they get kind of up in your business and they get up close and personal, and they get to see and taste and feel what a real Christian is like. That's what strikes me and kind of comes out at me in the life of here's a Hollywood actor whose character says, I'm a Christian. For the people who are up close and personal in your life, would they say the same thing? Would they say, that's a true Christian, that's a solid man or a solid woman? What would they say? Now, if we're not careful, we can move this in the wrong direction. Because we as Christians understand that we were born into this world broken. And at some level, still struggle with our brokenness, some deeper perhaps than others. That we were born estranged from God and our character was warped. And that any character that we have as Christians, that people would smell or taste and see and go, that is a true Christian or that is a solid man or woman. We know that it is a fruit of something that God does in us. It's not something that comes from our own fallen human energies. God has done something to create a fruit of difference, of distinctiveness. We know that God has done everything for us necessary for change. That is in the death or the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God has done everything for us. But as we've seen and as we will see, he also has done and is doing everything in us to be different by way of the Spirit. We've looked at the teaching of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 last week and the week before. And this morning, again, we get to look at what the Spirit does in the life of a believer. And these truths, I want to tell you, if taken to heart, change you. They change the way you see yourself. They change the way you experience life. They change your perception on the future. So here's the text for this morning. It's only three verses. And I want you to notice that front and center, because this is repeated over and over again, is this idea of indwelling. Dwelling in. This is what the text reads. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I love words. I love verbs, adverbs, but I love prepositions. Right? Especially in the context of relationship. Especially relationship with God. If I heard the preposition against, like God is against you, that's a scary word, preposition. But how wonderful are the words God is with you, or God is beside you, or God is for you, or God is before you. But there is no more intimate, closer word, preposition, than God being in you. The very idea that God would make his holy presence abide inside you, if you haven't been numbed by overfamiliarity, should blow your socks off. That you become the holy habitation of the Most High. God's Spirit dwells in you. If you have even a mustard seed size faith, as Jesus tells us, then he is in you. He is in you. Now, question is, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, from these verses, I want to draw out three benefits, if you will, of the Spirit's indwelling in you. Three benefits, beginning with what I'm going to call a positional one. That is, the indwelling of the Spirit makes us part of a new creation. Now, before you tune me out thinking this is all theoretical, please give me a chance. You notice again, rereading verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, up to this point, Paul has been speaking in generalizations using the third person. But now he like points his finger at the Roman believers and through them to us. And there is an emphatic assumption of the positive, that he does, in fact, live within you. He says, "You," that's an emphatic "you," "however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." In the flesh or in the Spirit. Sounds very similar to language we heard earlier in former messages when we talked about being in Christ versus being in Adam. That is, it's functionally the same. If you are in Christ, then you are in the Spirit. You're not in one and the other, you're in one or the other. You're either in Christ or in Adam. You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. Or another way of saying that is you either belong to the sin-dominated, sin-entangled, in-bondage old world, or you're part of the new world. This characterized by life and righteousness, love, joy, peace. You're either living in the bondage of the old creation, or you're living in the freedom of the new creation. And what Paul is saying here is if you've come to faith and the Spirit lives in you, then you are already part of that new creation. You're already part of it. Now, I know what you might be thinking is, well, that sounds, again, theoretical. How am I a part of the new creation? Well, first of all, let me just remind us that most of what we believe is intangible. We believe that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. And we have historical witness, but none of us was able to be there and touch it or taste it or watch it or videotape it. We take that in faith. We take the fact that God created all things, therefore is the author of all things and sovereign of all things, on faith. We couldn't see it. We weren't there. We believe in this doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is one of it's the heart of the gospel. It's like God can declare a sinner like you and like me absolutely righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed or imparted to us. Yet you can't touch that. You can't feel it. That is, the New Testament, the Bible itself, calls us to believe in an alternate eternal reality that is more sure and more eternal and more substantive than we see right here and right now. Like, as Paul reminds us, we taught on this a number of months ago, 2 Corinthians 4:18, where he says, "The things that are seen are transient. Carpet, concrete, walls, chairs, cars, houses, buildings, ships, trains, all of it is transient. It's not secure. It won't endure. Compared to the world to come that we can't see, which is absolutely, eternally permanent." That's what we're called to believe in. Reminds me of, there's a little book that C.S. Lewis wrote years ago called The Great Divorce. If you've never read it, it's really good. Where there's this busload of people who are ascending up into the heavens, and at one point they get out of the bus, and they step onto the grass, and the grass hurts their feet because the grass doesn't bend, because the grass is so solid. The idea being the eternal things are so weighty and solid as compared to the transience of this life, this world, what we see and what we touch. We tend to trust the things we touch and see, and the Bible's calling us to do the opposite. So back to this idea that the indwelling Spirit makes us part of new creation, which is why, by the way, Paul could say, for 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature already. Or Colossians 3, that says that our life is hidden with Christ already in heaven. It's like, In a sense, we are already there. In a sense, we have already been brought into this new world. Or imagine it this way. And I know it's hard because most of us born and raised in America, but imagine if you were born and raised in Mogadishu, Somalia. You know, that's where the events of Black Hawk Down happened, and arguably, depending on who you talk to, one of the most corrupt, violent, dangerous, lawless places to live on planet Earth. I can't imagine growing up as a boy, knowing that in any moment someone could just come into my house with an AK-47 and either take my dad or shoot somebody without repercussion. I can't imagine living in a world like that, but people live in a world like that all around the globe. It's a place of oppression, fear, hopelessness, where you feel like you have no opportunities for the future. That's a dreary place to live if you were a citizen of Somalia. But just for a moment, imagine in that gloom, someone inviting you to the U.S. Embassy and sitting you down at a table and saying to you, not because you did anything good, but saying to you, you know what, we're going to grant you asylum in the United States. Better than that, this morning, we're going to grant you full citizenship in the free United States of America. Now, I know with everything going on right now, that might seem a little on the negative side, but we still live in an amazing country. We're still gathering with masks, but we're gathering. The fact of the matter is, if you were in that condition and someone said, you know what, you are now a sovereign citizen of the United States with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto, how would you feel and how would you think, even though you're still surrounded by the landscape of Somalia? You'd be like, seriously? Like, I have changed citizenship. It would change. It would alter the way you think. It would alter your emotions and your affections. Immediately, there would be a freedom about it, even though you still physically were in Somalia. Listen, though. Jesus tells us, listen, you are already citizens and members in my kingdom. Already. You're not waiting for it to happen. It's already happened. He's already given you a passport where your country of origin is kingdom of Jesus. You're already part of his country, part of his citizenship. And that's how we're supposed to see our lives now. Again, this is a truth. A truth that gives us confidence and courage and a sense of freedom, because we know we've already passed, our citizenship has already been transferred from Adam to Christ, from flesh to spirit, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now, if you really believe that, and I think at some level we'd all believe it, we need to believe it more deeply, I think we'd be a lot less anxious, worried, frustrated, fearful about November 3rd and the aftermath. Because at the end of the day, my allegiance and my citizenship, my ultimate citizenship, is in the kingdom of heaven, not here. We have to keep that in mind. I love my stars and stripes and I have a big flag in front of my house, but that's temporary. It's transient. The kingdom of God is eternal, and you are a citizen of it. That is a life-giving truth to me. It is a life-giving truth. It helps motivate us to live differently and be the kind of person where people get up in your business and they see there's something different, there's something real. He belongs to some other place. Second, the indwelling of the Spirit gives eternal life to our souls. And again, this is a familiar concept, but let me expound on it a little bit. Verse 10, it says, but if Christ is in you, notice there's this interchange between the Spirit in you and Christ in you, because where the Spirit is, there Christ is. So we can say, and the New Testament says, the Spirit of Christ is in you. So Jesus is in you as well as the Spirit. By the way, this whole chapter is filled with Trinitarian connections. So if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, now stop there. The body is dead because of sin. What is he saying? I think what he's saying is that right now you live in mortal bodies. Your bodies are already kind of in a state of dying. So if Christ is in you, even though you're in a state where you are decaying and dying, and that of course, is we know, the Christian, we die, as you well know, which explains why, you know, we need these eventually. Some of you have to have your hearing aids. You have to start to take glucosamine for your joints. You know, can't hike anymore. Knees hurt. Someday I'm probably going to have a cane, maybe a wheelchair. At some point, I'm going to be on hospice if I don't die of something earlier. And you're like, well, that's bad news. Well, that is just simply the state of our bodies, our flesh, right now. We're just inevitably, gravitationally pulled towards death. I love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. This is a preacher of decades ago who was both a medical doctor and also a great preacher. He said, the moment we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. And this next statement is actually something that I had to read several times to figure out what he meant. He says, your first breath, that is when you're a baby, you take your first breath, is one of the last you will ever take. That is, the first breath of a newborn baby is one of a finite number of breaths. It's one of your last. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. That's the middle of verse 10. The body is dead. It's still subject to the curse of Adam, which is why we die. And you're like, well, that's such bad news, Dan. No, that's actually just a concession. The good news is the end of verse 10, where he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life, eternal life, because of righteousness. That, of course, is the good news. He's talking about the Spirit in you is life because of righteousness. Now, we know from the Scripture that a holy God does not inhabit unholy things. A righteous God does not inhabit unrighteous things. How is it that the Spirit, the holy, righteous Spirit, could dwell in the human heart? One answer: because of righteousness. That is to say, because of what Jesus has done in his living and his dying and his rising, he not only took away the bad, but he conferred the good, remember? So that he is, if you will, clothed the inside of your soul with perfect righteousness, making it a fitting place for a holy God to dwell. Because of righteousness, because of the righteousness of Jesus applied to you. So that you have a heart that is fit for the presence of Almighty God to dwell, but not because of you, but because of him. And in it, there is now life. There's life, a different quality of life. Like the Spirit becomes the new source, the new center, the new fountain from which we are able to experience like joy even in the midst of the worst of grief. We are able to find a strength to continue on even when we're feeling completely depleted, exhausted, and out of strength. And we're able to love people even when we're harassed and offended. That we're able to find any semblance of peace in a chaotic world because the Spirit is there. The source of a Christian's life is different than the unbelieving world. A holy God has invaded us. And we experience him oftentimes the most when we're at our weakest, when he supplies just what we need in just the right time. Now, as I said, I think this is a pretty, if once you kind of rethink what's being stated here, is monumental. For Paul, think about Paul, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He devoted his life to the study of the law. He understood the whole idea of holiness and sacredness. He understood the whole concept of the Holy of Holies, right? Like, no one gets to look in there in the temple, the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place where God dwells, where the Ark of the Covenant is and the mercy seat. No one gets to see that. Only one person gets to go in once a year, and he has to go through all these ritual purifications in order to go in there. And then for him to say, guess what? The new Holy of Holies is not that temple made with hands. It's you. I think this would have been so astounding to him as a supreme and amazing manifestation of God's grace to us, that we would become the living temple of the Lord because of what Jesus has done. Like I said, that's a new quality of life, new source of life. It's also eternal, inextinguishable. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is no defeat. When the Spirit of God indwells your soul, he indwells it, as Jesus said, forever. Which means the real you, the you that God has redeemed, that has renamed, that has re-identified, cannot be terminated. It can't be extinguished. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Our souls have become immortal. Can't be killed. The body may die, but the real you continues on. I know, for me, it's comparison is everything, right? I've been preaching here for too long, so most people know, well, everything about me. Some things I wish they didn't know. But, you know, it's not a surprise that, you know, my favorite superhero growing up was Superman, you know. I thought Batman was a pansy. Seriously, he relied too much on money. He was a materialist. And his technology. What's Thor without his hammer? Take his hammer away. The thing I loved about a Superman, I grew up in the old ones where, you know, in the intro, he stands there like this. And there's an American flag waving behind. He fights for truth, justice, and the American way. That's kind of a U.S.-centered understanding of Superman. Now he's a global Superman, by the way. Not just a national Superman, he's a global Superman. But what I loved about him is there was only one chink in his armor, right? It wasn't bullets, it wasn't gravity, it wasn't water. It's just one thing, and that was kryptonite, right? It's just Martin Luther. Way wrong Luther, Lex Luthor. You know, understood the secret and always exploited it, and somehow he always felt like Superman was going to die. Of course, he didn't in the originals. But he was capable of dying from one thing. One thing and one thing only. Think about this for a second. When you heard the gospel of Jesus and you responded in faith, the Holy Spirit entered in, and now you are inextinguishable. There, we are not susceptible, our souls, to anything. Certainly not kryptonite. Did you ever think about that? The real you is already immortal in spirit. Which is why I think some of the early apostles and early Christians weren't afraid of death. They know that, hey man, where I die, I just walk right through that door confidently. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Because they had a different understanding of the Spirit's work. We have already been transferred or made part of the new creation. We don't see it with our eyes yet, but our citizenship is already there. The Spirit has already given us eternal life within. It cannot be destroyed. But that stops halfway. What about the body? You know, that seems to matter. Well, that's verse 11. And before I turn there, let's just think back for a second of Genesis 2, Genesis 1, right? So God made us to be spiritual, physical creatures. Like, he wed them together in a unique way that we can't understand. We are spirit beings and we are physical beings. Like, we were made with senses by which we understand, make sense of, and enjoy the world. Eyes to see beauty, sunsets, color, faces, physical eyes, physical hands to touch and comfort and paint, create, a nose to smell, cinnamon, fresh coffee brewed, jasmine, taste buds by which to taste sweetness of honey. Spices. Like, he's given us those physical senses. He created us so that we would raise physical hands in worship. He gave us physical vocal cords so we could raise our voices physically. He gave us physical eyes so that we could raise our eyes to him. We were made to dance and to clap, to walk, to comfort, to hug. Physical, spiritual beings. God is not going to scrap that. As if, oh man, I messed up on Adam. I'm just going to let the spiritual part of them live and I'll just let the body decompose. Now, he made us in the original physical, spiritual creatures wed together. We're told at the end of the Bible, actually it's all the way through the Bible, that God's going to take the original and what's going to be restored will surpass it by infinity. But he's not scrapping the original design. If he only gives life to the Spirit, we're only halfway there. The Spirit's final work in the Christian soul is to bring those two things back together again. Verse 11, this is our hope. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice your mortal bodies. Mortal being subject to death. He is going to give life to your dead bodies. How that happens with people who have been burned and drowned with no DNA left on the planet, I don't know, but God created Adam out of nothing, so somehow he can do it. He is saying the same Spirit that brought Jesus back to dead, the same body that died was raised incorruptible. In the same way, he says, the Spirit, the last work of the Spirit in you is he will take that mortal body of yours and he will also give it life. Eternal, indestructible, physical life. Capable of tasting and smelling and touching and singing and dancing and clapping and painting and enjoying and walking. That is when the new creation that we can't see now becomes a reality in which we all inhabit forever and ever and ever as physical, spiritual beings. Church, this is like the work of the Spirit. It's enormous. You know, he already transfers us from death to life. He has already given life to your soul that's eternal because of the righteousness of Christ. And now we're told he's going to complete the job. Again, those are confidence-building, courage-building, faith-building truths that should change life. When you embrace them, it's like, this is my reality. Instead of letting what you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands define reality, let this define your reality. Because only as we do by faith will we see those changes in character, in heart, that people will look at and say, man, that's different. That looks like true Christianity. He or she is a solid individual. Why? Because our roots go into something different than this world has to offer. I pray that these, again, I really believe faith is fed by these kinds of truths. These are foundational truths that transform. They're not just ethereal or theoretical. They are reality, a reality in which we should live. God has given us another way of being fed, and that is through what the church has always considered to be a sacred meal. Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper that causes us to look back at the foundation of it all, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that by his body dying on a cross and his blood poured out, which the two elements signify, the death of the body, the spilling of the blood, poured out in our place so that the wrath we deserve falls on him instead of us. It reminds us of that foundational truth. That is the heartbeat of Christianity, is what Jesus did on the cross. And as we take it, we remember that. And it feeds our souls, reminding ourselves of who we really are now because of Christ. But it also points us forward when Jesus said, you know, I will not drink this with you again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That's when body and soul come back together. And this table also represents that day when we are reunited with him, when this story of history comes to its climactic ending. So as you come this morning, come with a spirit of gratitude and humility. If there's confession, confess. If there's simply a celebration of thanksgiving, then celebrate. Most of you know how we do this. If there's anyone new, after I finish praying, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have embraced what he's done for you, you're welcome to come after I finish praying. And we're just going to kind of let this be fluid, and you can be patient with each other. And there's also gluten-free if you wish to take that. And you can take it back to your seat. You can spend some time in meditation. There's going to be some music that's played. You can pray with your family if you wish. Pray over your family if you wish. But this is a time to reflect and just remember all that God has done to make us a different people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are above all else. I thank you for the grace beyond measure that you have shown each and every one of us. We confess, Lord, that we are fragile. We are easily blown off course. We can easily become so focused on this life that we forget we're part of something so big and so massive and so wonderful. We pray that you'd help us just keep our eyes fixed on the things of heaven, not on the things of earth, that our desires would be for the eternal things and not the transient things. I pray that you would minister to us through this bread and this cup, that we would be reminded who we are because of you and you alone. So minister to us now, Lord, as we take this as a family in Christ's name. Amen.